Matthew chapter 26. What we intend to do in the next few weeks, when I happen to speak on Sunday morning, is we're going to take up the last hours of the Lord's life. We're going to first have a look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we'll make our way to Pilate's Judgment Hall, which is called Gabbatha. Then we'll make our way to Calvary, also known as Golgotha. Then finally, to the grave, and on into glory. Did you notice anything about those topics? Well, they all start with G. So that'll help us remember them, right? Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave, and glory. And so in looking at those, we're going to be preaching the gospel. We'll emphasize the person of the Lord Jesus in each of the sessions. And really, he is the gospel, isn't he? There's no gospel. Gospel just simply means good news, and there's no good news apart from the Lord Jesus. And so in each of these little sessions, we'll emphasize something particular about the Lord Jesus. Now, each one of the headings of the sessions begin with the letter G. Each session will emphasize something about the Lord Jesus that begins with the letter S. This morning we'll look at his submission. When we come to Gabbatha, we'll see his sinlessness. When we come to Calvary, we'll see his sacrifice. At the grave, we'll notice his satisfaction. And in glory, we'll notice his seating. Okay? Now, I stress these not only because we want to look at things concerning the Lord Jesus, but there will be a test. So, you might want to... No, just kidding. But if I say these things to help you remember what we're going to emphasize as we go along. Read with me in Matthew this morning, chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now the scene is this. This is the night on which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. As a matter of fact, we have just stepped into the Garden of Gethsemane with him, into that place where he would actually be betrayed by his own familiar friend, Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus that night had left the upper room. You remember the night that the Lord, before the Lord Jesus died, right? He was in the upper room. It was a room that was loaned to them in a place where they could eat the Passover. And after they ate the Passover there, the Lord Jesus and his own disciples, the Lord instituted, or he introduced to them, what we now know as the Lord's Supper. Right? That's what happened in that upper room. And that night, the Lord Jesus was in that room with his own, and Judas himself was in there. The one who would actually betray the Lord, and the one who would sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver to the religious people, because the religious people hated Jesus and they wanted him crucified. They wanted him killed. They wanted to snuff him out. And Judas, being a greedy thief of a man, here's one who had traveled with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He had been close to the things of God. He had actually seen the Lord Jesus do miracles. He had actually witnessed and heard with his own ears the very words of the Lord Jesus' most famous and most private messages. Ones perhaps we don't even have written in the Word of God. He was an intimate. And yet, he was lost. What do we mean by lost? He wasn't saved. Here's one who was close to the Lord Jesus, was close to the things of God. We might say in today's terminology, he went to church. But he was lost. He didn't know the Savior intimately and personally. He only thought of himself, but he didn't think of his own sin. So there they were in that upper room. This is before they went to this place called Gethsemane. And there they were. And the Lord Jesus took a towel and wrapped the towel around his waist. And he filled up a basin full of water. And he went around that room. And he washed all of the dirty feet of his disciples. And you know who was still in that room? Judas. And I tell you, the Lord's down on his knees. Think of it. At the dirty feet of one who the Lord knew was about to sell him out. And he held those dirty feet in his hands, kneeling at his own enemy's feet. And he took those dirty feet into his hands with water that was not too hot or too cold, just the right temperature. And he washed the feet of his own enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but that touches my heart that the Lord would stoop low. He would come down to where sinners are, where sinners walk, where sinners live, where sinners tread in life, at their feet. And he, as it were, he was pleading with Judas. One last time. One last time. And the Lord, looking into his heart, saw the darkness of his heart, and he looked at Judas and he said, "What you're going to do, go do it quickly." And your Bible and mine says this in John chapter 13 and verse 30. Your Bible and mine says this, "And Judas went out, and it was night." That sends a shiver up my spine. The Lord said to people who are lost, he said, "Listen, you need to walk while it's light." In other words, when it gets dark, there's no more opportunities. You can't see. You don't know where to go. You're lost. Walk while it's light. Judas went out. And it was dark. As we embark on this series of gospel messages, of messages that tell how people can be saved from their sins and know that they have peace in their hearts, know that they have sins forgiven, not just that they're churchgoers, not just that they do good deeds, but they have sins forgiven and they're right with a holy God who can't stand one sin. As we embark on a study like this and a series of messages like this, make no mistake about it. There comes a time in each individual's life, and no one knows when it is. You don't even know when it is. I don't know when it is. But there comes a time when it's night. And no more opportunities. No more opportunities. Now, it may be with some people that it's on their deathbed. They have a deathbed opportunity to be saved, but you're not guaranteed that. You may have an aneurysm right now and explode out the side of your brain. It can happen right now. You're not guaranteed that next breath. If you don't think that next breath of yours belongs to God, well, spit that one back out. That one you just took in, spit it back out, because if you have control over it. You don't have control over your next breath. It comes only by the grace of God that we're here. This particular group, in this particular way, has never been together. This is a sovereign appointment of God. This is an appointment that God has chosen for people to hear the Word in this way this morning. I didn't arrange it. You didn't arrange it. It was arranged by the sovereignty of God. He's the one in control. And He has given one more opportunity to hear His Word. You're not guaranteed another. This morning, it's not night yet. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not night yet. The Lord Jesus is still saving souls by His grace and by His work on the cross of Calvary. Judas, though, went out. And it was night. Well, where did they go? We read in our verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Gethsemane looks like a funny word to us. It just simply means this. It's the place of the olive press. It's the place where the locals went and had their olives pressed and extracted the olive oil. Olive oil was used for cooking. It was used for healing. It was used for lubrication. It was a valuable commodity in that time. But this one thing, all the uses had in common. No matter what they were going to use that oil for, it was produced as a result of intense pressure. Gethsemane is called the place of the olive press. That's what it means. Place of intense pressure. Now, it's said in another place that the Lord often resorted there. We're not going to take time to read all four accounts of what happened in Gethsemane. You can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read different accounts, different viewpoints of this circumstance in Gethsemane. One of those accounts, one of those views, said that He often resorted there. This was a familiar place to the Lord Jesus. He was known as one who had not a place to lay His head. At one time He said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." He didn't have a home, as it were. He was not welcomed in this world. But He was accustomed and He was familiar with going to this place called Gethsemane with His own. They actually camped there. He would leave the city and all of the enemies who wanted Him dead, because He went against the grain of just, quote unquote, going to church, you see. He went against the grain of just doing good deeds to satisfy God. What He said was, the very best good deeds you can do are nothing but filthy rags as far as trying to satisfy God. So you think, well, I'll satisfy God with all of my good deeds. And you do all your good deeds and you hand them up to God and you say, "Here they are, Lord, I hope it satisfies you." And He says, "Why would you bring me filthy rags to satisfy me?" And so He would tell these religious authorities and these religious people that their good deeds would not ever satisfy God. Imagine what their sin looked like to God if their good deeds looked like filthy rags. And they hated Him because He said their good deeds were not enough. Their good deeds were ugly to God. If they were using their good deeds to try to satisfy God and save themselves. So He would resort to this place. He would leave the city, the place of religion, at night and go and stay in Gethsemane. He was familiar with that place. He'd been there often. But I'll tell you, every time He had ever been there before was not like this time that He went. on this particular night. He said to his disciples, verse 36, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So whatever was about to happen, look at the intense pressure that the Lord Jesus was under at that moment. Look at it. He began to be sorrowful. You see it? There was no room for anything else. He was full of grief. He was full of sorrow. There was no room in his heart for anything except whatever this was that was before him. Whatever it was that he was about to deal with, it had just consumed him. He had been to Gethsemane many times and he was familiar with Gethsemane. It was a place he often resorted there. But never like this time. He was full of grief and sorrow, and look at it, very, very heavy. The load, the pressure was intense. Whatever this was that he was about to undertake filled him up with sorrow and pressed him down with grief and pressure. Very heavy. And he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful. It's about to kill me." May I ask you this morning, have you ever been under pressure to the point where you thought, "I just don't know if I'm going to make it or not"? Nothing will put you under that kind of pressure like the guilt and burden of sin. And the Lord Jesus is here in this place called Gethsemane, the place of intense pressure. And he's beginning to deal with something that burdens him down and loads him down and fills him up with grief, even to the point where he feels like, "It's going to kill me. Even unto death." And he tells them, "You got to stay here while I go." Whatever it was he was about to undertake, whatever it was he was about to begin, whatever it was he was about to face, no one could go with him. He must do it alone. And so where did he go? Verse 39. He went a little further. May I tell you this morning that your Savior and mine will always go a little further. He'll never give up on you. He longs to save you this morning. He's burdened down. He's full of sorrow about your grief. He's burdened down with the pressure and load of your sin for you. And he went a little further. And he began to face what no one else could ever face. And he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was this cup? What was it he was praying? What was he about to face? Here it is. It's night. Judas has gone out. It's night. He's gone across the brook Kidron. He's gone up the side of the Mount of Olives. He's gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of intense pressure. It's that night. And the next day, by high noon the next day, he would be spiked to a tree. He would be nailed to a cross. Before that night was over, he would be handed over to authorities and treated like a criminal on trumped up charges that he didn't commit. And he would be beaten, and he would be smashed in the face with fists. He would be blindfolded and spun around and hit on the head with a rod and smashed a crown of thorns down into his head, and they would make fun of him. And then they would beat him with a cat of nine tails. And he's facing that, and he's God in the flesh, and he knows this is going to happen. And he also knows that by the time high noon rolls around tomorrow, he would have endured all that men could do to him. They would finally would be done torturing him by spiking him to that tree. And then he faces something that was not familiar to him. He faces the prospect of God Almighty, holy God, perfect God, loving God, who wants to forgive sinners of their sins, who wants to save people from hell. He wants to save people from destruction. He wants to see sinners forgiven. That's the kind of God who this Lord Jesus in this garden now knows that is going to take all of their sin and lay it on him who knew no sin and judge all of their sin on him instead of on them. And he calls all that the cup. He's looking into that cup that's full of my sin and yours. He's looking into that cup and he's seeing how despicable and how disgusting it looks. He's holy God himself, and he can't stand the sight of one single sin in his presence. And yet he has to look into that cup because he's going to deal with it, and he's going to take it on himself, and God then will judge it on him instead of you and me. And he's looking at that, and he's looking into that cup, and he says, oh God, if it's possible. But I know it isn't possible. Oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. That's where we see the character of the Lord Jesus we mentioned at the beginning, the submission of the Son. Perfect agreement with the Father. If we were to read Luke's account, where Matthew says he went a little further, Luke would say he went about a stone's cast. Now, a stone's cast in Bible times, it's the only time it's used in the Bible, is in Luke. And a stone's cast in Bible times was the distance of measurement at which the mom and dad placed their rebellious, disobedient son away from the people who were charged with the task of stoning that disobedient son to death. Did you follow that? There was a measurement. We have a measurement called a foot or a yard or a meter. They had a measurement called a stone's cast. And it was an exact measurement. And it was that distance that they would place their son away from the people who were charged with stoning the disobedient, rebellious son. See, what happened was, when a son got to the point in Old Testament times, you can read this in the book of Deuteronomy, when a son would get to the point where the parents could do nothing with him, it was over. He was rebellious. He wouldn't listen. He had the tendency to be a drunkard. He was a carouser. He just was at odds with everything the parents tried. Nothing would work. The law of the land provided that they could bring him to the elders of the city, and they would take that disobedient son outside the city gates and place him at a stone's cast, and they would stone him to death. They just didn't pick up pieces of shale and throw at him. They picked up rocks, and they smashed them at his head until he was dead. Luke says, when he's talking about Gethsemane and about the Lord Jesus going in with his disciples, and then he takes Peter, James, and John partway in. He leaves the others at the gate. He takes Peter, James, and John partway in, and then it's said he went a stone's cast. Do you see it? Here's the only son who had ever been obedient. The only son. The only son who had never disappointed his father. You know how many times I disappointed my dad? Millions of times. Innumerable times did I disappoint my dad. And every other son, too, has had times when they weren't perfect to their dad. Every other son, including me, has been disobedient to their father. Every other son deserved more punishment than they ever got. You know, sometimes you got a whipping you didn't deserve. Not very often, but once in a while it happened, right? You got a whipping you didn't deserve. Well, let me tell you, there's more times I didn't get a whipping than I did deserve. But this son took the place of the disobedient son, the only one who had ever been obedient, the only one who had never disappointed his father. He took the place and the posture of the disobedient son when he didn't deserve it. And what is beginning to happen right before our eyes there in Gethsemane is the beginnings of the wrath and judgment of God against every disobedient son and daughter who have ever lived. But they're not going to take that judgment. They're not going to take that wrath. They're not going to take that burden of wrath of God coming down. No. Who's going to take it instead? Why, it's the only obedient son who has come to earth and said, pick me, Father. I'll go and I'll take the place of the disobedient son, and I'll take your judgment on me instead of them. And there he is at a stone's cast. And he looks into that cup and it almost kills him. And he says, is there any other way? Heaven is silent. There's no other way. And he says, your will be done. I'll go. I'll be submissive. He couldn't be anything else but submissive. He was the perfect son. He was the obedient son. There was never a time when he disagreed with the Father. He knew it was always the plan of heaven that he would come and take your place and mine in undergoing God's judgment. Your Bible and mine says this, the wages of sin, what sin deserves, what God has to give sin, the wages of sin is death. And if disobedient sons and daughters were ever to pay for their own sin with death, the result would simply be they're just dead. Nothing accomplished in a payment like that. But blessed be His name when the Lord Jesus, the only obedient Son, took death for us. His death was not like any other death. His death did not end in death. Because when God looked down and saw that death on Calvary's cross, He said, I'm satisfied that everybody's sins are paid for. And He raised His Son from the dead. Showed His satisfaction. We'll get to that in another story one day, Lord willing. You know, there's two things I know about everybody in the room this morning. I'm not very smart, but I know two things about everybody in the room. Romans 3:23 says, all, and that includes you all and me, all have sinned and do not measure up to God. No hope. No hope whatsoever in and of yourselves. No way in under God's heaven to ever satisfy God. All have sinned and come short of His glory. You can't measure up. Never can satisfy God, no matter how hard you try. That's one thing I know about everybody in the room. Not only is everybody in the room a sinner, but unless you come to the Lord Jesus and agree with Him that He's the only hope that you have of being saved because you're under God's wrath, unless you've been saved, you're not only a sinner, you're a condemned sinner. Lost. On your way to hell. Death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death. I know that about everybody in the room this morning. Unless you've been saved by God's grace and you've trusted that when He died on that cross, He died for me, the condemned sinner. And I want Him to be my new controller because I admit that my life's a disaster without Him. I know that about everybody in the room. The other thing I know about everybody in the room is this. But God showed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know that about everybody in the room. He died for you. He died for me. Whatever your circumstance in life is this morning, nothing changes this fact. Not anything in heaven, not anything in hell can change this fact. Jesus died for you. You deserved death. God said it, not me. I wouldn't have the guts to tell you that if it wasn't written in the Word of God. You are a condemned sinner with no hope. I know that about you. But this much I know better than that. Jesus died for you. That death that was yours as a disobedient son at a stone's cast is where He knelt. He took your place. There you see Him on His knees, on His face, at a stone's cast. And that tells me two things about what was taking place there. Number one, the enormity of the load, the size of the burden. Looking into that cup, He saw your sin and mine. And He saw the prospect of taking that load on Himself for you. And He knelt down. And also seeing Him kneel there not only tells me about the size and the enormity of that load, but it also tells me of His loving submission to His Father. That, you see, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God became a man. And He became a man for one reason. And that one reason was to do the will of the Father. To carry out a plan that God had had in eternity, all the way past, way back as far as you can go in your mind, then go back farther than that. That's how long God had this plan and this desire in His heart to save people like you and me. And there is the Son of God who has become a man in full agreement with the Father of how it must take place. This obedient son has to take the place of disobedient sons and take all of their judgment, all of their sin on Himself. And there He is on His knees. On His face, crying out to His Father. The hour's come. It's what eternity had planned, and it has, and what time had been looking toward. And now here it comes. The hour is happening. This is it. And He says, "We haven't come this far to turn back now. We're going to go straight on with the work to save people from their sins." He'd come to do the Father's will. And the time was now. The time was at hand. There was no turning back. Look all the way over there in verse 54. I'm Matthew 26 and 54. The Lord Jesus has prayed. The disciples have fallen asleep. He has wakened them up and says, "Rise, let's go. It's time to be going. The one who's about to betray me is here." Judas comes. He gives the Lord Jesus an ugly kiss as a sign to tell the people who were going to arrest Him which one of them was Jesus. With a kiss. Peter takes out his sword when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't really much of a fighter, but he pulled out his sword. He was good with a fishing pole and a net, but with that sword he wasn't very accurate. You know he was trying to take that guy's head off, but all he got was his ear. The Lord Jesus said, "Put up your sword, Peter. It ain't going to be by their blood or your blood. It's got to be by mine. Only me shedding blood saves people." The Lord Jesus picked up that old bloody ear and put it right back on. Now, wouldn't you have thought that right then and there, people would have just fallen down and say, "Oh Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." There's not one record of any of them. These things had all happened. And it comes to the end where they're arresting Him and they're going to take Him off to His fake mock trial. He says, "Put up your sword." Look in verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot, or don't you know that I can pray to my Father? And right now, He'd give me more than 12 legion of angels." He could send 12,000 angels. You know, there's an instance in the Old Testament where one angel killed 185,000 men. One angel. Now, I don't know what 12,000 times 185,000 is. But the thought is this, he could wipe out all of creation. Don't you know that I have that power to beckon those to come and get me out of all this? Not that the Lord Jesus needed anybody or anything to get him out of it. He was God. He could do what he wanted. But the point is this. Look at verse 54. If I were to do that, if I were to back out of this, how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled? How could God's word, how could God's desires ever be carried out? Look at it. Thus it must be. This is the way it has to be. My blood has to be shed, not yours and theirs. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid not hold on me. But all this was done, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now look at it. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know, it's a shame. But when the word of God is preached, when the word of God is carried out, when the word of God is done, it's acted upon, when the word of God is followed, when the truth is laid out there, you know what some people do? Well, they flee. Don't flee. Come to the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The submission of the Son was simply this. Every demand that God had against your sin and mine, every desire that God has in His heart to save people from their sins, was carried out by His submissive, obedient Son. There is not one thing left to be done to provide for people to be saved. People just have to believe it. People just have to trust in Him. People just have to repent from their sins. Repent of their sins. Turn their back on their old way of trying to satisfy God or not even caring about satisfying God. Turn your back on that. Turn to God. He has paid the ultimate price in the giving of His Son to take your place. Jesus died for you. He died in your place. You deserved it. He took it. No one else could. You may walk out those doors and it's night. Or you say, well, it's only 11:30. Let me tell you, in your heart, night can come like that. Circumstances have a way that we can't explain of changing people's lives radically for a lifetime. We go around this room and we can all think of circumstances that have happened in our life that we can never go back on, we can't change, and we would give anything to be able to change them. But the reality is they've happened and our lives have been radically changed. And there's nothing we can do. Let me tell you, that can happen to you spiritually too. Don't walk away from the Spirit of God stirring in your heart. It's no accident you're here this morning. God has brought this about in His own sovereign ruling way, that we would come, this group, together in this way, like never before. Because it's still day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has promised that He's coming back. He's not slack concerning that promise. It's the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is coming. And for those that are saved, He's going to take them to heaven. You know, some of us in this room may not go through the portals of death. We could be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Yeah. But those that aren't saved, not going to happen. It's night. Turn to the Lord this morning, simply this. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to be your Lord. You need a Savior not because you will go to hell. You need a Savior because you're a condemned sinner and under God's judgment right now. Ask Him to save me, O Lord, out from under Your judgment. Believe that when He died on that cross, I'm the sinner for whom He died. It was me. Why the nails? It was me. Why the crown of thorns? It was me. Why the spear in His side? It was me. Why forsaken of God? It was me. Tell Him, oh God, it was me. I'm the sinner for whom You died, Lord Jesus. Save me this morning. And Lord, I want You to be my Lord. I want You to own me. I want You to control me. Because You've already demonstrated the kind of Lord that You'll be. He's not like any other Lord, you know. He's not like any other ruler that will drive you and whip you into submission, no. He took all the beatings. He took all the wrath for us. He's already demonstrated what kind of Lord He'll be. Can't you trust a Savior like that? Can't you have confidence that what He says is true? To reject Him is a slap in the face of God. God's given His best. Don't turn your back. Trust Him today. If you'd like to talk to us about these things, don't go away today. I'm going to slip into the pew when we're done here and just a little time in prayer. If anybody wants to talk to me, or anybody wants to talk to any of the brethren or sisters here, we'd be glad to open the Word of God and go over these things again and again. Don't leave until you know for sure today that my sins are forgiven and I'm saved forever and nothing can change that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we've dealt with serious business this morning. Heavy, heavy truths. But oh God, we're thankful that He has borne the load for us. And that now there's a way for us to have perfect peace with God. He's fought and won the war. He's defeated the enemy of sin and death and hell for us. And now, O God, we pray Thy Spirit would stir in hearts this morning. Make these things that we've said today plain. Anything, our Father, that we've said that is wrong, we pray that You would just blot it out of our minds and hearts as though it were never said. But those things, our God, that have been of Thee, we pray that Thou would just burn them into our hearts. Give the lost in the room, our Father, no rest at all until they could turn themselves over to Thee to be saved. Help us, we pray. For the Christians in the room, our Father, we thank Thee. We commend them into Thy care. Encourage their hearts this morning, our God, with the salvation of some. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.